Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I am president at Catholic Answers. I'm sitting in for the great Cy Kellett, who is overcoming the flu. Keep him in your prayers, and we'll get him back in this seat tomorrow, God willing. My guest, the second hour here, making his debut on Catholic Answers Live, is Luke Lancaster. Teaches high school religion in Florida, but is a rising apologist on YouTube, and we are very, very, and he's been writing for Catholic Answers Magazine online now for quite a number of years, and we're really happy to have him on the live show here, and throw him to the lions here, and see how he does with the radio apologetics. Luke, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, thank you. It's a joy to be with you, and ready to have some fun. Yeah. Throw some stuff at me.
No, absolutely we are. And in fact, I've been instructed by the great Luke Bender to get straight to the questions. Yes, he said get straight. So I do want to, okay, well, actually, no, Luke Bender, there's stuff I have to do first. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884 is the number to call to talk to Luke Lancaster. Our topic this second hour is Catholicism versus the Bible. Now, if you're a Catholic, you're thinking, well, I don't see what the tension is here. How could Catholicism possibly be opposed to the Bible? But we do hear common objections from our Protestants, for example, our Separated Brethren, that there are passages in the Bible that directly contradict passages, or rather teachings of the Catholic Church, and vice versa. And then we also hear, for example, from our unbelieving friends that there are passages in the Bible, about the killing of people, for example, or God ordering the killing of people, or things of this nature, that contradict Catholic moral theology. So is there tension? Are there contradictions between Scripture and what the Catholic Church teaches? Catholicism versus the Bible, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. Before we go to callers, Luke, though, I want to ask you, Ephesians chapter 2, 8-9, Christians are saved by grace through faith, not of works. This seems to contradict the Catholic teaching on works contributing towards salvation. How do we reconcile this scripture with Catholic teaching on works?
Yeah. Over a dozen years ago, I had like a Protestant pastor that I knocked at a bunch of doors in my neighborhood, and he asked me that question. And I didn't really have much of a response. It really shook me. It made me think, wow, like from surface value, it seems like it's contradictory to the Catholic teaching on faith and works. We have the heavy emphasis on works, right? You're doing acts of charity. You go to confession if you do a bad work, right? You believe that bad works could basically cut you off from Christ. And so if works are not a part of the equation for salvation, entering into heaven, then it seems like we should be Protestant then. So that was his argument to me, this Baptist pastor. And since then, I've studied the topic pretty in depth. I've taken a number of classes on scripture. So I'll just take it, part by part. It starts out by saying, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." All right. So it's just starting off right there, like, is a gift, right? So salvation the initial gift of salvation, where God takes you from death into life. Like you can see that just a couple of verses earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5, which says, quote, "Even when we were dead through our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ." Right? So the initial part where we go from not being inhabited by God's Holy Spirit to being inhabited by God's Spirit, from being separated from God to being united to God in communion with Him, that moment, right? And Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church, right? It's a very large city in the Roman Empire. And this church, when they heard the gospel from St. Paul, moved from death to life. They believed in the message, they converted. You look at a couple of verses like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, or chapter 5, verses 26 to 27, where they got baptized, right? They entered into a relationship with God. Or particularly, it says in chapter 5 how Jesus washed them, but He cleansed them with the washing of the word, right? A reference to baptism. So they have been coming into a relationship with God. And when St. Paul emphasizes them, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," he's trying to say, you have been given a gift, right? This is not something that you did. It wasn't because you your city was holier than, you know, Thessalonica or Rome or Carthage or any of these other places. It wasn't because of that. It was just a gift that God gave to you. And then Paul could also just be looking at the Jew and Gentile issues, right? That was a huge controversy in the first century over whether Jews and Gentiles could get together and work together, right? Those who were Jewish and those who are ethnically not Jewish. You can see that some of the context after chapter 2, verse 8. So trying to emphasize, there's no boasting here. Like, even if you were a Jew your whole life, even if you follow Moses and Abraham and all that, or if you have been following, you know, Athena and, you know, Zeus and all the other Greek gods, it doesn't really matter. Like, God evens the playing field. Everybody's been given this grace when they follow into Jesus. And it says, through faith, right? So they believed the message of salvation. And it says, "And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not of works." Catholics actually completely agree with this statement. It is not of works. That initial gift of salvation, we baptize babies, in fact, right? There's no works that they have done, right? So that initial gift where they entered a relationship with God has no works. And that's all that St. Paul is looking at here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, right? If St. Paul was talking about post-baptismal works, then it would be a problem for the Catholic view on salvation. But he's talking about the initial moment, and he's saying that's not of works. And you can see actually that moving on, I would say Paul addresses works after baptism. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, he says that if you do like some serious sins such as coveting or let's see if I can find the verse here. He says, "Be sure of this, that no immoral or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. All right, so St. Paul does believe that post-baptismal works have to be like in conformity with the Christian message. So St. Paul does not have a Protestant mindset. His ideas are actually thoroughly Catholic. And so that's how I would initially respond to that passage. We could go more in depth, but that's, I think, sufficient.
I think it's a great start. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest is Luke Lancaster, and we are talking about Catholicism versus the Bible. Where, if it does at all, does Scripture seem to, in your mind, listener, contradict what the Catholic Church teaches? Or if you want to look at the question the other way, what does the Catholic Church teach that seems to, or in your mind does, in fact, contradict what is written in Scripture? And we're going to go through some of these. 888-318-7884. My guest, Luke Lancaster, a rising star in the apologetics world, regular contributor to Catholic Answers Magazine Online, teacher of high school religion there in the Tampa area. Let's go to Aaron in Hastings, Michigan. Aaron, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. I'm actually a fallen away Catholic. I've actually gone from the Catholic Church to a Reformed theology church, and I actually use that scripture in my confirmation. But my question is, okay, with the Marian doctrine and devotions, That seems like paganism to me. Where did that idea even come into play in the Bible?
Yeah, great. Great question. What do you say, Luke?
Yeah, absolutely. So I think when you say that it looks like worship, my initial thought is to just think about what is worship per se. I think a lot of times we can think of worship as being just having, like saying some songs or saying some words to some invisible reality or invisible being. Is that necessarily worship? I would say that is not. Throughout the Bible, worship is having to do with like an interior disposition whereby you see the thing or the being as God, as divine, as superior to everything. You got all the attributes of God, and then you offer a sacrifice. So both of those two spheres are not a part of the Catholic teaching, right? Catholics do not see Mary as God. She is like the creator-creature distinction is gazillions of miles apart. It's not even in the question. Like Mary is nowhere near God, right? Because God is the one who makes all things. Mary was made by God. But you do see just this this attraction by Catholics to Mary, because we believe that Mary formed Jesus, that Mary not only was chosen by God to form the Son of God, like just being chosen to be the mother, but then just in the human sphere, in the human sense, when Jesus would have been under Mary's tutelage for like 30 years, right? So to think, to have one person train God, right? Train the Son of God, like, you know, how to eat, how to, I don't know, interact with people, like all these like little details, to think about a mother training her son, right? Because Jesus is fully human. He took on a fully human nature. He is like us in all ways but sin, as I believe it's a Hebrews chapter 4 says. So if Mary has this incredible gift of forming the Son of God, Catholics are going to see her as an amazing person. So we might talk about her a lot more. But there's so many different ways that we can get into this.
Aaron, let me ask you. I'm sorry, Luke. Aaron, let me ask you. Is there a particular Marian dogma or dogmas with which you struggle or which you think are unbiblical?
Marian devotion. Like praying to her, saying the Hail Mary, the Hail Holy Queen. Also,
that's great.
The idea that she was sinless.
Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. All right. Let's take both of these, Luke.
Yeah. Yes. Okay. So, first one, praying to Mary. My first question with that is always, where in the Bible does it say that you stop being a functioning member of the body of Christ when you die? I think that question needs to really be wrestled with here, because functioning members of the body of Christ pray for one another, right? If we all have been joined through baptism, we've been joined through the Holy Spirit, we're, you know, interpersonally connected as the mystical body of Christ, we pray for one another. St. Paul says that all throughout his letters, right? It's constantly in the Bible, we pray for one another. Does that reality, that brotherhood, that sisterhood, does that end when someone dies? I think that the Bible clearly teaches that is not the case. It does not end there. When somebody is joined to Jesus after death, they only become more alive. They become more fully themselves. Right? Jesus is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He's the one who brings goodness and life and wholeness and man being fully alive, St. Irenaeus would say. So Mary would then be fully alive in heaven. And so she's a functioning member of the body of Christ still. So we would still say, Mary, pray for me. Right. And that's not to say that we only think about Mary. Like you just go to the mass. I mean, the Catholic mass every Sunday is directed solely to God, right? We only worship God. We only offer a sacrifice to God. So I think that's the first part. And then your second part about Mary being sinless. You know, you're probably thinking of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, which says that all have sinned. All right? And simply like a blanket statement like that. Yeah, you can say something like that, but there's exceptions to the rule, right? Like you can't say all have sinned while looking at the Son of God, right? Jesus was sinless, right? He'd be an exception. There's other exceptions that you can make to that rule. And I believe that Mary would be an exception to that. And some of the reasons for that, me personally, when I look at the church fathers or the earliest Christians, I find that they had a lot of teachings that they believe came from the apostles that were not written down. Right, so it really gets into a lot of different realities and doctrines about scripture and tradition. One quick thing I would say is how, for example, Origen of Alexandria, he's writing about 200, 250 AD, huge Christian catechetical leader who trains a bunch of saints. He says that we got the practice of infant baptism from the apostles. Right? He explicitly says, like, this practice wasn't written down. We got it from the apostles, though, right? Something written down or not written down. I think in the same way, this is the idea of Mary being sinless. Like, it's something that was not explicitly written down, but it is a tradition, a teaching that comes from the apostles, or it's just something that we've reflected on and seeing different connections. Like when you read Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, when it describes Mary encountering the angel Gabriel, and then when she encounters her cousin Elizabeth, there's a number of different passages in these places that seem to suggest that Mary is portrayed as the new Ark of the Covenant, which I think if we go back to Exodus chapter 25 and see this pure and holy and golden box whereby God dwells with his people through it, there's a lot of Greek words that connect the two together, where Mary is basically being described as the new Ark of the Covenant, that new perfect, pure, holy, sinless box, like that sacred and golden container for the Son of God to dwell in. So we see Mary as someone that was chosen by God. And I think another thing is my old professor in college, Dr. James Prothro, he had been Protestant, and he said to me, you know, one of the things that got me to believe in Mary being sinless is because just looking at my own children and how they just, without even thinking, follow their mother. Can you imagine little Jesus just without even thinking, following his mother if his mother was sinful? Right, like if Jesus is fully man, I think there's a human argument to be made that Mary would have been preserved from sin by God to ensure the human nature of Jesus naturally just follows his divinity, right? Fully God, fully man.
Aaron,
so those would be my two answers to that.
Those are great. Aaron, we're going to have to take a quick break here, but I want to ask you to give your mailing address to Darren, who's screening calls today, and there's two books that I want to send you. One is Behold Your Mother. It's Tim Staples' treatment of the Marian dogmas. And the other is Dr. Carlo Broussard's The Saints Pray for You. And we'll send both of those to you in the mail, and you will be in our prayers. My friends, five of the very best titles ever in the history of Catholic Answers Press are on sale right now. They are How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone by Cy Kellett, Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic, Joe Heschmeyer's The Eucharist is Really Jesus, and Joe Heschmeyer's The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book. We call these here in the office the Faithful Five, and each of these is on sale right now for $10 a copy, and that includes free shipping. So this is a great opportunity. Visit shop.catholic.com. Go to shop.catholic.com. Take advantage of this amazing sale on five of our best-selling books of all time. Right back with more Luke Lancaster after this.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The EWTN Radio Listener Comment Line is open right now for you. If you've got a question or comment about what you hear on EWTN Radio, we'd love to hear it. Call 205-795-5773. We'd also like to know how our programming has impacted your life or the life of someone you know. That number again, 205-795-5773. And thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. Our topic for this hour is Catholicism versus the Bible. Where does, if it does, Catholic teaching not square with what it says in Scripture? Right, so we know some of the big ones that are separated brethren. The Protestants like to point to faith alone, sola scriptura. But even our unbelieving brothers and sisters point to passages in the Bible they think do not square with Catholic morality. So there may be something in Scripture that you think does not accord with church teaching, or something in church teaching that you think contradicts Scripture, and we would like to help you through that. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. My guest is apologist Luke Lancaster. Let's go to Emma in Hayden, Idaho, listening on the Catholic Answers app. First of all, Emma, thank you for putting the Catholic Answers app on your phone. That's very easy to do. Just go to the App Store. There's a Android version and a iPhone version, and you'll have access to all the programs that Catholic Answers Live, or that Catholic Answers does. Council of Trent, Joe Heschmeyer's podcast, Carlo's new podcast, Jimmy Akin, all that. Emma, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you so much, and hi, guys. And Luke, it's exciting. Congratulations, and it's going to be fun getting to know you a little bit. So I know you're going to do great, yes. So thank you. So
yeah.
I don't know if this really pertains to the topic, but it's something that I've always struggled with. When David sinned with Bathsheba, then Nathan called him on the carpet, and he realized he had done something terrible. God took it out on the child. And a friend of mine said to me, that's like he gave her an abortion. So can you square this with me? Do you understand what I'm saying?
Yeah, that's quite a question, Emma. What do you think, Luke?
Yeah. Yes. When I take a crack at that, I'd say, there is a temporal punishment given to David because he's done something horrific. He has, lusted in his heart after another woman and then committing adultery. So not only in his heart, but then exteriorly as well. And then he arranged to make sure that her husband, Uriah the Hittite, one of the members of his army, dies, right? So not only is he struggling with lust here, but he's struggling with pride, anger. He ends up making sure that this man dies. So he's an adulterer and a murderer. So with that, God has a deep relationship with David. David's the one who's been writing, 150 Psalms, if you take that literally, that he wrote every single one. So David wrote a bunch of Psalms. He's a man after God's own heart. He's somebody who is deeply faithful. Like every single king after David is compared to David, right? Like constantly it's just righteous David, righteous David. There was so much goodness that he did. After this sin and he impregnates Bathsheba, God says to him, your son is going to die, right? That is a consequence. So how does God do that? I think it's a question of, maybe there's just a natural miscarriage. Other people who are atheists would probably see it and think, oh, that was a miscarriage that she had. But from a faith perspective, from the Hebrew Bible perspective, God made sure that that baby did not live because he knew that it would be a punishment to David. So you think of Hebrews chapter 11, which speaks of how God is a good father who trains his children, who disciplines his children, right? He tries to teach them lessons, and he doesn't want them to walk away from bad things or having done bad things and think, oh, that was no big deal, right? So same thing, like I'm a teacher. So if any of my students act up, right, they just start talking during a test like someone did today, you have to give some type of discipline. Otherwise, they are not going to recognize their issues, right? They're not going to be trained. They're not going to learn from their mistakes. And so God is attempting to get him to learn from his mistakes. But God does not want life to end, right? Like God creates life as a gift. It is something beautiful, something good. Why this particular punishment is inflicted upon him, like it's not necessarily for us always to know. Like there's a lot of things that God does that we don't know the answers to. But I don't think that was a, I don't think that's something that suggests that abortion is okay in any way. There's so many passages in the Bible that portray life as good and say that murder is bad, right? Like murder is one of the commandments that God says, thou shalt not take life, right? So intentionally taking a life is always wrong. I think there's different scripture verses related to that. Like I think one with Mary and the visitation about how the baby literally leaps in Elizabeth's womb, right? There's like the joy, the love, the happiness, the goodness of life, right? John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. But yeah, I'd say it's not something that is suggestive of abortion, but just a very particular and unique circumstance that God allowed a temporal punishment.
888-318-7884, Catholic Answers Live. My guest, Luke Lancaster, Catholicism versus the Bible. Right back after this.
What is the Catholic Church? Everyone seems to have an opinion, but the church never quite fits into the boxes people make for it. In The Faith Unboxed, author Andrew Petiprin looks at some of the most common boxes people put the Catholic Church in and explains why they don't fit. In doing so, he brings us closer to what the church really is, the institution founded by Christ. Order The Faith Unboxed today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun. And that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
The Stigmata, the appearance of Christ's wounds on ordinary believers. Is it real or fake? What's the evidence? And if real, what could God's reason be for causing this? In God's Wounds, author John Clark offers what may be the most thorough, honest, and faithful reckoning with the stigmata ever written, examining the evidence and making sense of it both medically and spiritually. Order God's Wounds today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Catholic Answers Live. My name is Chris Check. I'm sitting in for Cy Kellett. Cy is suffering from the flu. Keep him in your prayers and with the grace of God and rest and fluids and sleep, right? He'll be back in this chair tomorrow. The phone number is 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. This is a great time to call in because there's a couple of lines open. My guest is apologist Luke Lancaster. And we're talking about Catholicism versus the Bible. Where does the Bible, where does Scripture contradict the teachings of the Catholic Church? Or, if you want to ask the question a separate, a different way, same question, where do the teachings of the Catholic Church contradict what it says in Scripture? All right, and we're going to unpack that for you and see if, in fact, there is a contradiction at all. Let's go to Andrew from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Andrew, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Yes, good to be here to talk about this issue. So just one contradiction I want to ask about is that according to Vatican II, Lumen Gentium 16. It talks about that the plan of salvation also includes those who acknowledge the Creator in the first place. Among these, there are the Muslims who are professing to hold the faith of Abraham, along with us adore the one and merciful God, who on the last day will judge mankind. Nor is God far distant from those who in shadows and images seek the unknown God. For it is He who gives to all men life and breath, all things. And and in the very end of, in the middle of it, it talks about, yet sincerely seek God and moved by grace, strive by their deeds to do His will, as it is known to them through the dictates of conscience. So according to Vatican II, it seems to be a very clear teaching that even for those outside the church and for those outside of Christ, have the possibility of attaining salvation. But isn't that a contradiction to John 14:6 when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no one comes to the Father except through me? Because the implication of Vatican II is that people can come to the Father apart from Jesus in a somehow a extraordinary means. So can you reconcile this for me?
Yeah, great question. Luke, do the Council Fathers teach against Scripture in Lumen Gentium?
Yes, I would say they did not. But when we think about this passage, right? It's that no one comes to the Father except through me, right? Well, right now in this moment, if you know one of my neighbors does not know God the Father, how is he going to know God the Father? He's going to know God through Jesus. When I tell them about Jesus, or they look it up on their phone, or whatever it might be, they learn about Jesus, and then they say in their heart, like, "I'm going to follow you, Lord." Like Jesus is going to be leading them. And that's an explicit way of doing it, right? I think the question though is it always going to be explicit like that? One of the great theologians of the church is St. John Henry Newman, and he says that conscience is the primordial voice of Christ. All right, so your conscience, when your brain tells you something, oftentimes Christ is the one who is speaking through there, like telling you what is right, what is wrong. So we believe that conscience is a way in whereby you can come to the Father because Christ is speaking through there. So if somebody were to not have explicitly found Jesus, but to have followed their conscience in the best way possible, maybe they have never heard of Christ or whatever. Like it's a deep topic and something that we can think about a lot. There's a lot of moving parts with it. I think another thing to consider with it is all these scripture verses that speak about how we are judged based on our deeds. I think that's another thing to keep in mind. Like, for example, in Romans chapter 2, beginning portion, it talks about how God is going to repay each man according to his works, and to those who through patience and goodness and well-doing seek for glory and honor immortality, God is going to give them eternal life. St. Paul doesn't even mention faith in that passage, right? That's not to say that faith is unnecessary, but St. Paul's talking about Gentiles, right? So there's an aspect to this truth that God is going to judge you on your deeds, and then the voice of Christ in your conscience. But all this is to say, not that there's a probability of salvation. I think that's a misconception, right? We're not saying everyone's going to heaven. Like, I think your concern is, oh, everybody's going to heaven now. We don't need Jesus. Why do we even preach the gospel? It's not that. What they're trying to say is that there's a possibility in sometimes ways only known to God, right? So it's something that is outside of our sphere of knowledge, right? God's salvation of individual souls is outside of our knowledge. Like, we cannot judge the state of somebody's soul when they die. We don't always know what God decided to do because it's God's decision, right? So that's why we're trying to say that. But that's at least like an initial crack at it. And I hope you just study some more on the topic. There's lots of great apologetics books and topics and articles on that could really help you flesh it out. But I hope that just inspires you to take that next step.
Andrew, is that helpful?
Yeah, but just the following up question. So you're saying that it is possible for people like the Muslims, the atheists, for people who categorically reject the lordship of Jesus Christ. You're saying those people have the possibility of attaining salvation apart from the profession of faith in Christ?
So I think your question spins very heavily, Andrew, on what we mean by categorically reject. Right, Luke?
Mm-hmm. Yes, like your sphere of knowledge, how much knowledge you have, that's a question. Like, a lot of people have just been like, if I was born in Mecca and spent my whole life as a Muslim and then died, like, baby, how many Christians have I met who have tried to persuade me of Christianity? Like, how much knowledge do I have? I think that's a serious question. And then, like, there's that type of person. And then maybe there's somebody who is, you know, heavily versed in Christianity and has outwardly rejected it, right? If you have, the church does say that if you have definitively rejected the faith, you say, I do not follow you, Lord. I do not want to be following your church, even when they know that that is true. Like, there's no possibility there.
Of salvation.
But does Vatican II make that differentiation in the passage I just quoted?
I would have to look a little more in depth in the passage. What is the?
It's in Lumen Gentium, and actually, we are going to have to go on to some other callers here, Andrew. But what the church does do is she does make very clear what Luke has just said, and that is that if someone has in fact heard and understood as true the gospel and then decided to reject it, there is not a prospect of salvation. And this has been the consistent teaching of the church. Please call back anytime, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. My guest is Luke Lancaster. We're talking about Catholicism versus the Bible. Let's go to Lucy in Texas. Lucy, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Lucy, how old are you?
I'm 11.
Lucy, thank you very much for calling. Do you listen to Catholic Answers Live all the time?
Yeah, with my mom.
Oh, your mom is a very wise and holy woman. Very good. How can we help you?
That's because I was wondering why do we have holy days of obligation?
Okay, very good. We're going to help you out with that. Luke, why do we have holy days of obligation?
Yes, great question. It's always good to just ask why. Like, why do we do certain things or follow certain things? So with that, I think I'd start with the Jewish basis. Judaism, what Christianity comes from, right? We're Jews that found our Messiah, in a sense. Judaism has all these feast days, such as Passover, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. These are big days where you're trying to reorient your life and focus on God and remember the salvific actions that God has done. So, for example, Passover, it's a long feast where they're having all these elaborate ceremonies, killing a lamb, eating the lamb. Like, all of that is recollecting back to the event that took place in 1400, 1200 BC, somewhere around there with Moses and the Israelites, where God intervened to save them from slavery. So you have the Jewish background of all these feast days. Then Jesus comes, and he ends up transforming a lot of these feast days. So, for example, you've got the Feast of Passover. Jesus transforms that into the Eucharist, or you could say in Catholicism today, the Feast of the Corpus Christi, the body and blood of Jesus, in a sense, at least somewhat tangentially connected to that. Feast days like that, where now Jesus is the Lamb, and Jesus is the lamb that we consume. He takes bread, says, this is my body. He is the lamb of God. Take and eat the lamb, just as you used to do when you were Jewish. So now the true lamb has come. So there's a connection there. Then there is something in the early church where I believe it was Augustine that says that a lot of the pagans in Rome and throughout the Roman Empire, they followed all these different pagan deities like Aphrodite and Zeus, etc. In order to make sure that they did not jump back to their old days, like maybe if your whole life you've been, you know, offering a sacrifice to Aphrodite on, I don't know, December 3rd or whatever it might be, Augustine mentions, like, we don't want pagans to be tempted to go back to that. If they've converted to Jesus and Christianity, they want that temptation. So we're going to find different saints or different holy things that are connected to them. So maybe on December 3rd, there was some really holy person that lived an amazing holy life, and he died on that day. Now we're going to emphasize that and say, all right, so this is like the day we memorialize this saint, someone like Saint Stephen or Elijah the Black or Antony of the Desert or Athanasius, all these different people who allowed Jesus to transform their personalities, their minds, their hearts, and their souls to become aligned to his and think about heavenly things, be citizens of heaven. So we have days like that where we remember holy people to inspire us to live holy lives, to live heroic virtue. So those would be some thoughts about that, and you can study lots more on the topic.
How was that, Lucy? Was that a good answer for you?
Yeah, but what if the person is like, what if they're not known, but they still live the very holy life?
What if they didn't know that they lived a holy life?
Or like, what if nobody knew about that person?
Oh, what if there's someone who lived a very holy life, but it was kind of a quietly giving glory to God, but not in a very public way? Is that what you're saying, Lucy?
Yeah.
What becomes of them?
Yeah, in their humility, sometimes God raises them up and sometimes he doesn't for other people after their death to recognize. All of these people, like if they live a really holy life, the biggest win is that they're going to heaven, right? So they're going to be living with God for eternity in perfect bliss and beatitude. So whether or not they are remembered on earth, I don't think they necessarily care. All right, they're going to be having a humble mindset, right? Their hearts are going to be purified in that way. And so they'll just be loving God for eternity. But God sometimes remembers or sometimes wants them to play a role for those on earth. And so some of those examples might be someone like Solanus Casey or André Bessette or some of these different saints who lived very like lowly lives. They did very menial things. Or Joseph of Cupertino, like he probably had something like autism. He just seemed to fail in everything he did, but God raised him up. All of these different saints, Lord chooses to raise some up and some not to be raised up after their death, but it's all according to God's providence. So he knows things better than we do. He sees the tapestry on the front, and we see the backside of the carpet that looks all crazy. It doesn't make sense to us, but he sees the right way.
Lucy, we're going to be praying for you. And before you get off the line, I want you to give your mailing address to Darren, our call screener, and we're going to send you our graphic novels, which you're going to enjoy very much reading. And then here's something else, Lucy, that I want you to think very, very hard about. And when you talk to Jesus and his mom, you can talk to them about it. Maybe you have a religious vocation to be a sister or a nun, and maybe God is calling you in that way. I don't know, to maybe be a cloistered Benedictine or maybe a National Dominican where you're going to be in the classroom teaching the Word of God to other children when you grow up, or any number of things. And I think maybe there's a vocation at work here with you, Lucy, and we're just going to have an open heart to it and see what God has in mind. How does that sound?
Yeah, it sounds good.
All right. I love it. Call back anytime. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. My friends, we're going to take a short break. Before we do, I want to tell you that five of our best sellers of all time, How to Talk About Jesus with Anyone by Cy Kellett, Why We're Catholic by Trent Horn, and two by the brilliant Joe Heschmeyer, The Eucharist is Really Jesus and The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, and Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book. These are five of our best books that the Catholic Answers Press has put out. And what do they have in common right now besides the fact that they're awesome books? They are all on sale now for $10 each. And that includes, if you live in the United States, shipping. Wow, that is amazing. So go to shop.com. www.catholic.com and get any one of these five, or actually what you really want to do is you want to get all five of them. Shop.catholic.com, right back after this.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Father Dwight Longenecker. Why do you need to go to confession? Well, it's easy, to receive forgiveness for the things we've done wrong. But more importantly than that, one of the beauties of confession is that when we go to confession, we take responsibility for ourselves. Our world is besieged by those who feel entitled and want to blame others and expect others to do everything for them. When we go to confession, by God's help, we're saying, it's my job, it's my responsibility, I'm going to get on and do what I can to change myself and change the world with God's help.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. The phone number is 888-318-7884. A couple lines open to talk to Luke Lancaster. We're talking about Catholicism versus the Bible. Where does the Catholic Church in her teaching contradict what is in Scripture? Or where does Scripture say, no, that is an unbiblical teaching, Catholics? Stop that. Call in with your questions. Let's go to Evan in Seattle, Washington, watching on the Catholic Answers YouTube channel. Evan, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello.
Hey, how are you doing? We're great. We're great. How are you?
Hi.
I'm doing pretty well. Yeah, so I guess my question is, how would, I guess, you state, or I guess, what was the authority of the Pope that immediately succeeded Peter, or the Bishop of Rome, what would their authority be over the apostles that outlived Peter, such as John the Apostle?
Yeah, interesting question. We happen to know his name, by the way, Evan, and it is my confirmation name, and it's St. Linus, or in American, I guess we'd say Linus. Go ahead, Luke, how do we help here?
Yes, fantastic question. What a way to think outside the box, or just think practically, really. So one thing to consider with this one is that the apostles were not all, you know, living in Rome when Peter died, probably. Most likely, they're all over the place. Like, they're all over the world. So you think about St. Thomas, he's out in India. You got Mark, who's way down south in Egypt. You've got a lot of these apostles that went up north, some that went super far west. So in terms of authority, I don't think they would have it wasn't the religion, like, was not global enough to really even do this question justice. I don't think the question would really apply at that point, because I mean, it's a good question to ask, but the church isn't, it, like, they don't have social media, like, they're not, like, super connected. Like, you know, if Linus is I can't remember how you pronounce
Linus,
it, Chris.
Linus.
Linus, you know, if he was, it's not like he's going to be publishing, like, encyclicals, probably. You know, he's just concerned about the day-to-day operations in Rome. So he would be over Rome. There would definitely be some development. You know, there's development of doctrine with everything. But I don't know, like, if you had a hypothetical, like the Apostle John, who's out in Patmos or out in Ephesus, decides to go to Rome. If they were in Rome, like, who would have more authority? We would say that the Pope should. The Pope would have more. Would there be issues butting heads, just like when Peter was alive? Right? You remember these times where they have these discussions of who is the greatest, even though Jesus clearly gave the keys of the kingdom to one dude, Peter, right? He said it all in the singular. You are Peter. On this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind and loose, you know. So, I think that there's a lot to consider with it. There'll be some development of doctrine, and the Pope should have authority over every area, but it's not super applicable in the first century.
I especially appreciate, Luke, that you're giving a picture here, because we tend to think of the Catholic Church in its early days as sort of existing as the large administrative, and, you know, I don't mean this as a slur, bureaucratic structure that it is today, but in fact, it is very much fine. The church, she is very much finding her way and how she's going to be organized. But the questions, such as Evan is asking, really do come to bear, you know, within a century or two, as the councils that are determining sort of the Christological questions and the Trinitarian questions, and then it's, you know, it's Rome from time to time that's having to declare. Evan, stay on the line. Give your address to Darren, and we're going to send you Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, and it'll help take up some of that question. Tony, in somewhere in Texas, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey there. Yeah, so my question is, would it be appropriate to think of works in terms of losing our salvation, in terms of mortal sins of omission, rather than getting saved, earning our salvation? How about just we can lose our salvation if we fail to perform an obligatory good work?
Yeah, good question, Tony.
Yeah, excellent question. Excellent question. So I wrote an article a couple of years ago for Catholic Answers called The Scruples of Luther and Therese. And in that article, I bring up something that St. Therese of Lisieux, who was a great doctor of the church about 120 years ago or more. Therese of Lisieux, living in northeast France, she, as a nun, someone who just dedicates her life to prayer and acts of love, she sees her works as like a little child throwing flowers to her father. I think that's the image that we need to have for our good works, that we're throwing flowers to our Father, like we're in love with God. We have a deep, personal, intimate, heartfelt relationship with Him. We love Him, and we just do things just to make Him smile, right? That's our mindset. So we shouldn't think about works all the time in some legalistic ways, or constantly thinking about, oh, did I make a mortal sin of omission here? Like, the question is not so much would this could this be sinful, but your mindset should always just be like, I just want to make my Father proud. I want to make Him happy. And He's already like objectively, ridiculously happy with you, right? Like he has a gaze of perfect love. But yeah, have it more so in that mindset is what we should be aiming for.
What do you think, Tony?
Well, I think that's a great mindset. I just wonder about, you know, the parable of the sheep and the goats and the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And it seems like there's at least certain cases where there was a failure to do a good work and it had eternal consequences.
Yeah, very good.
Yes, absolutely. You don't want to have any sins of omission. You want to be doing an act of love all the time. But I think just having the mindset of constant loving service, and you're always looking for opportunities like that. If that's your mindset to begin with, then you're not going to fall into sins of omission, right? So instead of thinking about fear of punishment, which still is good, still gets you to heaven, but you want to have the other, just constantly thinking about love, right? How I can make Him pleased.
Yeah. In the first hour, my brother was talking about examination of conscience, and he recommended the Ten Commandments. But he also recommended the next step is to go over the Beatitudes. And there, of course, we get exactly from the words of Jesus Christ how He does, in fact, want us to live and to act. Luke Lancaster, it has been a delight to have you on this show. You're teaching high school religion right now?
Yes, sir.
What
grades are 10th graders?
10th graders. And and what kind of just tell me, like, what's the one big thing that struggle or thing that you got to get over with the kids in the classroom there, the 10th graders, the big moral question? Or
that I think the big question in general for them is why care, right? Like apathy, I think, is a very common issue. And like the kids that I teach, I mean, I think that's the number one thing. Like trying to find ways to get them to care, right? To really like I'm not just doing this because my parents are making me take a religion class.
Good.
But that God really does exist, and that He is worthy of love, and that He loves me. I think the greatest success I've had hasn't been like the debates that I've had them do, right?
Yep.
Got them, like,
all right, we're at the end of the hour, Luke. Thank you so much. God bless, brother. Yeah.